to say about that. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 20. We pick up, as we always do, where we left off. Title of our study tonight, 1 Samuel 20 and 21, Prepared to Lead. I've been thinking, as we're now into our, well, third week in the study of the life of David, how much we actually have in common with David. Like David, many of us are or have been misunderstood, lightly esteemed by our own family. And we saw that when Samuel came to anoint the next king, David wasn't even in the group. Dad didn't even think it was possible it could be him. And I know that that is a reality for many of you. You sense a call on your life. You know God's going to do something with you. And you tell the people closest to you and they just don't see it. Don't worry about it. Just do what the Lord's leading you to do. Like David, many of us are more concerned with God's glory than our own safety. And I loved having Phyllis share about her ministry in Israel and hearing Heather Mercer recently and Don Richardson and others who've spent their lives out on the front lines of the mission fields. And Heather worked, many of you know, in Iraq, Iran. Now she was originally captured in Afghanistan, spent over 100 days in captivity, and now she's working in a much safer environment in northern Iraq. And so it's just one of those things. If you're really thinking about the kingdom, it's impossible to put yourself in front of that, to say, well, what about my safety, or what about my comfort, or what about my... If it's really the Lord leading, you've got to go. Like David, many of us, hey, all of us who are born again of his Spirit have been promised a kingdom. We're going to rule and reign with our Lord and Savior on this earth for 1,000 years. But here's something that, well, we see it in the story. Just like David, at this point, all we have to prove it, God's word on it. There's nothing to indicate royalty in our midst, you see. But it's true. We are kings and priests unto our God. There's more. In chapter 19, our last study, we found Jonathan, then Michael, then Samuel, and then the Holy Spirit all protecting David. And we too find protection really in the same, well, the very same types of people or what they might represent to us. We're being protected by our greater than Jonathan, Jesus. We're being protected by his bride, the church. The very fact that we are a part of a fellowship where, well, people know who we are and watch out for us, consider the things we go through, pray for us. Man, you just... I guess you could imagine. Some of you've been out there and, you know, just back recently, and there are others of you that are new to this whole thing of walking with Jesus and hanging with his people. But man, I have been through so much in my life, and I can't even begin to imagine how I would have got through it without the Lord. And we go to the hospitals and we pray for people in desperate situations, and well, I just think, how are they getting through this, Lord? The ones in the other bed, when you say, hey, you want us to pray for you too? And they just turn their head away. Man, how do they get through it? How are they surviving it? Well, we have Jesus with us, as we've seen, and praying for us, his presence with, his prayers for. We have this fellowship. We are a part of his body, the church. And I love that so much. To know that, hey, we all have a place, we all have a purpose, we all matter. In a world that says, you really don't, we really do. And then, well, Samuel, he was protecting, well, our hero David. And we have, well, what Samuel represents, the word, the law, the prophets. We have God's word. That's why we're in it. Not just studying through the Gospels or reading the stories, but looking into the Old Testament and learning from it. And then we have, as David did, the Holy Spirit protecting us, telling us, hey, not that way, go this way, that's not for you, this is for you. Well, there's so much more, but eventually we've got to jump into the passage. Now, Saul's plans to use the Philistines to destroy David have failed. And David begins at this portion of 1 Samuel, a 10-year run in the wilderness. And I was thinking again about the wilderness. Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness being prepared to spend 40 more years in the wilderness. But listen, for Moses, he was prepared to lead. That's why he was in the wilderness the first time. The reason he was in the wilderness the second time, he was leading. And he was leading a stiff-necked, rebellious people. But the bottom line is 40 years of preparation for leadership. David will spend 10 years, and like Moses, he is being prepared to lead, to guide God's flock, God's people. And my question to you, and well, it's one that God asked me at one point, and I was like, yeah, I think so. Is God preparing you to lead? Now, he's not preparing all of us to be the same part, to do the same thing, but he is preparing some of us, certainly, to lead in the church. He is preparing all of us to lead in our society, because when the influence that we exert of being salt and light isn't being exerted, if when the light isn't shining or the salt isn't salting, I guess that's what salt does, well, you know the world isn't as safe of a place. It's not as bright of a place. It's not the place that God would make it. Well, in the New Testament, we do find another Saul, a better one, although he starts out bad and turns good. This Saul started out good and went bad, but well, we find that Saul, we know him as the Apostle Paul, spending 3 years in preparation to lead. And well, the time frame changes. I guess that's what I wanted to say. For Moses, it was 40 years. For David, it was 10 years. For Saul, it was only 3 years. But all of them were chosen and called and prepared to lead. Well, David fled, we read in verse 1, here in chapter 20, from Naroth to Ramah, and went and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" He's protesting his own innocence, professing his own innocence. And he's just saying, "What's up with your dad?" You know, remember, it's not been that long since David faced off with Goliath and took him down. And Saul's, well, we saw it. He's starting to lose it, and we'll really see that in this chapter and the one that follows. Well, Jonathan said to him, "By no means, you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? Is it not so?" Or, "It is not so." Then David took an oath again and said, "Your father certainly knows that I found favor in your eyes. And he has said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death.'" And Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you desire, I will do it for you." Now, David's just saying, I feel like I'm right on the edge of, well, life and death. And truly, at this point, it seemed like a life and death situation. But I had to tell you, because, well, I've read ahead, hopefully some of you have as well, it's not even close to closing time for David. I mean, he's just barely getting started. He hasn't been anointed to be king, only to die by the spear of Saul. But I can relate, and I'm sure some of you can too. You get to a point where you're like, I just don't see how I get out of this. I don't see how I survive this. I don't see how we get past this. Well, Jonathan encourages David's heart, and such is the fellowship of the saints. "Whatever you yourself desire," he says in the latter part of verse 4 there, "I will do it for you." Now, David has a plan. He says to Jonathan, "Indeed, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king to eat. But let me go that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked permission of me that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. If he says thus, it is well, your servant will be safe. But if he is angry, be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore, you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant with the Lord, of the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father? I like it because for the second time, as he did in verse 1, David's just saying, hey, who convicts me of sin? I'm innocent of anything that would cause your dad to want to wipe me out. And like Jesus, David at this point anyway could say, who convicts me? Which of you convicts me of sin? And Jonathan, verse 9 says, far be it from you. For if I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you? And David said to Jonathan, who will tell me or what? If your father answers you roughly, we see David's wisdom here. He's saying, well, what if you can't get back out here to give me the word? Then what? And Jonathan said to David, come, let's go into the field. And both of them went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, the Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow on the third day, and indeed there is good toward David, and I do not sin to you and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. So he's saying, if you don't hear from me, everything's cool. But if you do hear from me, well, here's the plan. The Lord be with you as he's been with my father. And verse 14, and you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I shall live that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. Now, we touched on this briefly last time. The covenant between them was meant to protect both of them. First of all, David and Jonathan is just saying, hey, I'll sound my dad, I'll feel him out, I'll try to check this out, and then I'll let you know. And if he means evil against you, well, you can take off and the Lord will be with you. But he says, when all of this ultimately comes to its fruition and God has cut off, and note those words of faith, the very last thing he says, when God has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth, he's saying, make sure you don't cut me and my family out. Why? Well, it was common among the nations surrounding them for a new king to wipe out any potential threats to his throne. And that usually included, for obvious reasons, well, the family of the one he deposed or the family of the one he succeeded, but God made no such provision in his law. He wanted his people to be different and different in every way. Why? As a testimony to him. And Jonathan knows that. And so he's just saying, listen, I know how these things go. The idea behind all this, and you kind of get it. It doesn't make it right, but we can understand it. Is, well, this king's taken out, and now his family is alienated, and they are a potential threat to the new king. So it was very common that they would take out, do in, wipe out the entire family of somebody who had been on the throne. And in fact, that kind of continued through history. If you read French history or English history, we don't have that long of a history, and we haven't had kings, which probably has helped. But the bottom line is, in those situations, there's so much treachery, and it's not uncommon as you read through to see those kind of things. Well, Jonathan, verse 18, says to David, tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. And when you've stayed 3 days, go down quickly and come to the place where you hid on the day of the deed. Remain by the stone easel. And I will will shoot three arrows to the side as though I shot at a target. And I'll send a lad saying, go find the arrows. And if I expressly say to the lad, look, the arrows are on this side of you, get them and come, then as the Lord lives, there's safety for you and no harm. But if I say to the young man, look, the arrows are beyond you, go your way, for the Lord has sent you away. As for the matter which you've spoken of, indeed, the Lord be between you and me forever. Now, the stone easel, it's a picture of getting your direction, getting your marching orders. And that's exactly what he says. And there's something here, though, that's, well, you know, because there's a lot of reading tonight, I'm kind of maybe clipping through it a bit. But what he says is, here's how you'll know. I shoot the arrows. If I say, hey, they're on this side, everything's all right. If I say they're on that side, they know that and see it. It's there in the latter part of verse 22. If I say, look, the arrows are beyond you, go your way, for the Lord has sent you away. And I'm intrigued by this. Jonathan believed God would make his will known. And if David left, that would be God's decision. And I would suggest to you that when we're making life-changing decisions, we've got to know if the Lord is the one directing us. That it's not just, well, I'm not really sure what to do, so I guess I'll do this. Not really sure what's going to happen, so I think I'll do that. He says, the Lord, if this is how it goes, it will be the Lord who sent you away. And again, big decision, small decision, it is such a comfort in knowing that the Lord's guiding our steps. A righteous man, a man's heart devises his way, the Lord says, but the Lord directs his steps. Now, David's on the run, and rightly so, but his heart is still with and for King Saul. And so all he's trying to do is discern Saul's intentions. Already twice, while he was hanging at dinner or hanging around or playing the harp to comfort Saul, Saul's tried to pin him with a spear. And so, well, you got to see this. None of this suggests David isn't walking by faith. Just that he was wise and refused the temptation to act presumptuously. The plan was simple. David would miss the feast. Jonathan would observe his father's response. And then Jonathan would communicate his father's response by code. Well, David hid in the field, verse 24. And when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. And the king sat on his seat as at other times, on a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side. But David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought something has happened to him. He's unclean. Surely he is unclean. So at this point, Saul's just figuring, oh, he'll be showing up. He must have gotten defiled somehow, and he couldn't go through the ceremonial washings in time to be here. But the next day, verse 27, the second day of the month, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has the son of Jesse not come to eat, either yesterday or today? And Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. And now if I found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers. Therefore, he has not come to the king's table. Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Now, we have to pause only for a moment, because if you're mad at your kid, there's no reason to curse your wife, you know. You can see Saul starting to lose it here. And he says, don't I know you've chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and the shame of your mother's nakedness? He'd chosen the son of Jesse, David, to his shame? Not at all. God had chosen David, and Jonathan could see it. All he's doing is acknowledging what God is doing. And then he says, and it's sort of his bottom line, though he's too irrational to to really hang with this. As long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. And Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, why should he be killed? What has he done? And Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew it was determined by his father to kill David. Now, Saul's concern for Jonathan and his future and his kingdom, it seems a bit overshadowed by his attempt to kill him. I mean, it makes no sense if he's like, hey, you know, David's going to take the throne. And then he tries to, well, it just shows that he is completely losing it. But the other side of this, and I so appreciate it, and I know you can see it too. David knew that God had chosen him to be the next king. He didn't sign up for it. He didn't go on, you know, well, what would it have been? Israeli idol, you know, and the next king of the people. No, he never envisioned or imagined or suspected. And as I already shared, no one in his family did either. They'd only had one king. And the idea that this young man, David, would be the next, well, no one would have suspected it, especially David. But Jonathan gets it. He can see what's happening to his dad. He sees the anointing on David. He knows that God's with David and blessing him. And here's what I like. Neither of these two were blinded by selfish ambition. Both of these guys are just a lot like our Lord in that way. It was no blind ambition. In fact, the Lord, you know, Philippians tells us, emptied himself to become one of us. He was in heaven. He was in the form of God. He was enjoying perfect fellowship with the Father, but he came and became one of us. And that was a huge step. It would be like, I don't know what it would be like. There's probably no decent comparison for us taking a step down. But he does tell us, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Think like this, not about how you could promote yourself or what you might become or how people might see you, but just humble yourself as Jesus did. And well, there's an amazing story, a series of them actually in the book of Daniel. The first revolving around a guy named Nebuchadnezzar that really learned this stuff the hard way. Now, the ultimate lesson is that God is in control of our lives. And it's essential that we see it. Nebuchadnezzar was told after a dream that troubled him by Daniel that God had given him a kingdom. And he says, basically, you are this head of gold, as he had this dream. And then he went on to explain that that kingdom was temporary, that God had blessed him, that God had given him the position, but God would someday take it from him. And in rebellion to that idea, Nebuchadnezzar has this huge image made for himself. And then they get all of the musicians out and they get the word out. Everybody's going to come and bow down to the image of Nebuchadnezzar. What's he doing? He's saying, that's not going to happen to me. And I bring this to your attention because it's exactly what Saul's doing at this point. Samuel already told Saul, it's over. But Saul's trying to hang on to the kingdom. And well, Nebuchadnezzar hears, you are the head of gold. God has given you a kingdom and God's done. And so in any case, he makes this great image and he tells everybody that they're to bow down to it. And it doesn't go so well. And there are these three friends of Daniel. Now, we have no idea at this point exactly where Daniel is because he's not in the story at that point. But his three friends are there, and when they see all of this going down, they just refuse to bow down. Why? Because they understood that was an act of homage, of worship. And so they're like, no, we're not going to do that. And then they come and they give him another chance, and they're like, hey, that's not going to happen. And so they cast him into this fiery furnace. And if you've read the story or familiar with it, most of us from Sunday school years. They cast them in, and then as they look in, they see not three walking about, which is a fairly notable miracle. I mean, you know, one thing to walk on water, another to walk in fire. And these guys are in the fire, and they see a fourth like unto the Son of Man. And I know you've heard it here and elsewhere, but better to be in the fire with Jesus than bowing down to the idol with everybody else. And all of this goes back to Nebuchadnezzar, all he was trying to do. And after this, by the way, he makes a profession of God's greatness, but it's just lip service. We know that because the very next thing that happens is, well, after he says, well, Daniel's God is the true and living God and all this stuff, you know, and well, listen, it's Daniel 4:28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. There was a prophecy that things weren't going to go so well for him. And at the end of 12 months, he's walking around the royal palace of Babylon. And the king spoke, saying, is this not Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power for the honor of my majesty? Well, what is this? It's yet another denial that God gave him this kingdom, that God gave him the kingdom. He's saying, hey, this is what I built for my dwelling by my power and for my honor and my majesty. And it says, while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, the voice says, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Well, that's the lesson, see. That's what Saul was missing. That's what Nebuchadnezzar wasn't getting. I got to read you a couple more verses out of that. Nebuchadnezzar. That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men, ate grass like oxen. I've heard that wheatgrass is good for you, but not if it's your main course, you see, not if you're living on it. His body wet with dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nail like bird's claws. Wow, I like to see a painting of that. At the end of the time, he says, Nebuchadnezzar, I lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding, you might translate that word, my sanity, returned to me. And I blessed the Most High God and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will and the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and notables resorted to me, and I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. That's a lesson we're all going to learn. And well, we're going to learn it one way or the other. We're going to learn it the easy way, or we're going to learn it our way. And who was I reading? I think it was Thomas Edison's son. His dad, you know, somebody asked him about giving advice to the youth, and I think his son said, he goes, no, I don't give advice to the youth because the youth just aren't going to listen. And I don't know that that's always true. I'm always giving advice. Anyone will take it, and it's biblical advice. The advice, hey, know that what the Bible says is true, because you're going to learn one way or another that the Lord is able and going to humble the proud. And what does he say? He gives grace to the humble. So we're to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Well, Saul's attempt on his own son's life shows how unhinged he'd become. And it convinced Jonathan David would not be wise to return. And so just as we'd expect, Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger, verse 34, and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. And so it was in the morning. Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David, and a little lad was with him. And he said to the lad, "Run, find the arrows which I shoot." And as the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the lad had come to the place where the arrow was, which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried out after the lad and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" Remember, that's the code. Things aren't good. And Jonathan cried after the lad, "Make haste, hurry, and do not delay." And Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came back to his master, but he did not know anything. Only Jonathan and David knew of the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to the lad and said, "Go carry them to the city." As soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed down three times. I love this. Here's David, the anointed king, bowing down to the usurping king's son. And then they kissed one another, and that would be that holy kiss, you know, each cheek that's so common in the Middle East, even today. They wept together, but David more so. And Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, since we've both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, 'May the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Now there's something unsaid here, and it's important. These two were best of friends. Their hearts were knit together. They will never see one another again, not at least as we read in scriptures. Now, ultimately, I'm sure they're hanging out. But in their lifetimes, this was a parting from which they would not return. Well, David came to Nob, we read, to Ahimelech, the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" And David said to Ahimelech, the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you. And I've directed my young men to such and such a place. Now, therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand or whatever can be found.'" It's subtle, but I got to point it out. There's some real good things that come up here, some beautiful parallels, especially on a communion evening. But David's lying to Ahimelech. Now, I know that he's stressed, and I know that you know, he's on the run. But it wasn't so long ago that he stood before Saul and talked about what God had done and how he'd rescued him from the mouth of the bear and the lion. And then he stood before Goliath and told him God was going to get glory in this whole thing. And Goliath was, well, he was going to lose his head in a moment. And well, it's just sad. It's the beginning of, well, a lot of things we're going to see that are somewhat troubling. None of that will change God's call on David's life. He will be king. He was a man after God's own heart. I'm just pointing out, as we go through, we're going to get to see a little chink in his armor here, a little chink in his armor here, a little chink in his armor here. While David says, "Hey, I'm here on the king's business." And then he says, "You got any loaves?" And the priest answered David, verse 4, "There is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. If the young men have at least kept themselves from women." Now, this is a bit of a concession, because this bread that he's going to give to David was only supposed to be eaten by the priest. It was week-old bread, because every week they'd bake 12 loaves and they would put them into the tabernacle before God. And the idea being, really, well, it was a twofold picture. First of all, those the loaves themselves symbolized God's presence with his people, one for each tribe. That's what's going on with the 12 loaves. So they'd put 12 fresh loaves in, and I guess the idea of it being fresh is, well, God doesn't want to be represented by moldy old bread. And so there's always going to be fresh, warm bread every week. And then they would take the week old and they would eat that themselves. But he says, well, listen, if these guys at least haven't been with any women. And David said to the priest, truly women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out. And the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common. Take note of that. We're going to dwell on it for a moment. Even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day. And the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there, but the showbread which had been taken from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. Now, this is an Old Testament illustration that Jesus will actually make reference to. He'll go back to as he deals with the religious leaders of his day. Now, the bread of the tabernacle, it was holy, but it was holy because God declared it so. If God hadn't said, bake it and put it in and set it apart for me, and then, you know, a week later you guys can eat it, it would have just been bread. It's an important point. We'll come back to it. It was holy because God declared it to be so, and because it was set apart and then offered to the Lord. And, well, here's the parallel. Here's the picture. We are declared holy. And it's based on Jesus' sacrifice, his shed blood. We're declared to be holy positionally because God said so. He's declared it. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he imputes to us a holiness, a righteousness that, well, it makes us exactly what he declares us to be, holy positionally. Now, we demonstrate our holiness practically when we offer ourselves back to him and obey him. And see, that was the two sides. God declared the bread holy, and then they offered it. They set it apart. They said, Lord, it's yours. The other picture there, and already made mention of it, those loaves represented the Lord's presence on the earth in that tabernacle, and of course it points us forward. Listen, the showbread symbolized, it's called showbread because it's the bread of the presence. It symbolized the continual presence of the Lord, a presence more vital than one's daily bread, and the people's dependence on God's provision for their spiritual and physical needs. When the Pharisees criticized Jesus' disciples for harvesting grain, and some of you remember the story, they're going through the grain field, it's the Sabbath, you're not supposed to work, they grab some heads of grain and they rub it in their hands because, well, they got to get the chaff off so they can eat the grain. They're starving, and they wouldn't have been doing it otherwise. But as that's all happening, the religious leaders come to Jesus and say, hey, your disciples are doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath. And what they're saying, and it's so bizarre because God just said to keep the Sabbath day holy. It was a relatively simple command, not to work on it. Set it apart for the Lord. And, well, as men are prone to do, these guys had to figure out, well, what does he mean by, you know, not working on the Sabbath? So they came up with how far you could walk or what you could do, and just about anything you could do. And I've shared this when we went through these passages in the New Testament, so some of you are familiar, not all of you. But the thing is, it's like they had gotten it to such a point of absurdity that if you had a wooden leg and you put on the wooden leg, they considered that working on the Sabbath. Now, to me, and it's just me probably, not putting on your wooden leg seems like you would be working harder on the Sabbath to just get around the house. If you had false teeth, you weren't supposed to put in your false teeth. And that means you're going to have to work way harder to gum that food. And we can see the absurdity of, well, their intention originally probably was, let's just be sure we understand this. But there's just something weird about us that as we try to understand it, we don't just get it, we add to it and we build on it. And pretty soon it's against the law to go through a grain field and glean, even if you're starving. And that's what they're saying. Man, these guys are doing what's not legal on the Sabbath. Now, they were hungry. They were in need of nourishment. And this, I believe, illustrates perfectly Jesus' teaching that human need is more important than, the meeting of human needs, greater concern to our Lord than those who rightly represent him, than the keeping of rules and regulations, even those instituted by him. Why? They were meant to point to him. And so if the whole point of the Sabbath is fellowship with the Father, we're going to walk with God, so we're not going to walk far. We're not going to work hard. We're going to rest and worship and hang out with each other, enjoy family, enjoy the Father, enjoy our fellowship. If all of that is what the Sabbath was about, then what in the world's going on when they're saying, well, you shouldn't be eating, or as you know Jesus would, he'd heal someone? See someone with a withered hand and heal them on the Sabbath, and they went crazy, berserk over that. Well, in any case, I used to say meeting human needs surpasses the law, but Jesus says meeting human needs fulfills the law. That's much better. He's always going to say it better. But listen, it's in Matthew 22 and verses 35. And down a ways. One of them, a lawyer, came to him with a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And we usually stop there and talk about loving God and loving our neighbor. But listen, he says, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And the idea being, listen, if you're loving God and you're loving people, you're going to be fulfilling God's intention for the law. Well, I wish we could end here, and we're almost done. But the reason I say that isn't because I don't want to read ahead. I just don't like what's ahead. And I'd like to end on the loaves and the great commandment. We'll come back to it, okay, because I am going to end on that. But the passage ends on a sadder note as David succumbs to his fears. And remember, just a few moments back, a chink in the armor as he begins to lie. And now we see it getting worse. There's a certain man, verse 7, of the servants of Saul. And he was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. And David said to Ahimelech, "Is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." So the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is no other except that one here." And David said, "There's none like it. Give it to me." Now to me, this makes this whole thing even worse. Because here's David, and he's reminded, and we're reminded, of this amazing victory as he stands before Goliath and just trusts the Lord. And now he's like lied to the priest, and he's lied again. And then verse 10, and the scriptures say, "Fear of man brings a snare." You know that. David arose. He fled that day from before Saul, and he went to Achish, the king of Gath. Now, this is weird, because this is where Goliath was from. He's going to go hang out with the people whose giant he slew. And the servants of Achish said, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? And David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. Oh, he could stand up to Goliath, but he's afraid of Achish? So he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, let his saliva fall down on his beard. It's not a pretty picture. And it's not what you expect from somebody like David. And I guess maybe it all makes sense when we consider that, well, maybe we're like David in more ways than we've considered. Achish says to his servants, look, you see the man's insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I in need of a madman that you've brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? Well, I shared I'd like to end on the bread. We'll go back to it because we're going to share in communion. But get this, maybe this is fitting because all of us, like David, have sinned. You know, the word really means to miss the mark. God's laid out the path. He's laid out his will. And certainly, fearing man is a stumbling block. It's the fear of the Lord that's the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And so here's David failing to trust, failing to rightly represent. And I'm thinking, how often have we been guilty of those very sins? Well, it brings us back to where we want to end, and that's God's presence and God's provision. David's playing a fool, but God's not done with David. David is being prepared to lead. And perhaps the chinks we see, the problems we see, the sins we see are just reminders to us that, hey, we're all in process. And if we look close enough, we're going to see, well, I don't think he's really all the way prepared. But if we watch over time, we're going to see the Lord is preparing us to rightly represent him. Let's pray. Lord, as we prepare our hearts now to take the bread and to take the cup and to remember, Lord, well, even as those loaves in the tabernacle symbolized your presence, we know that this bread's to be a reminder that we are one with you and that we are one with one another, that we are your body washed in your blood, and that you've begun a transformation that, well, when you complete it, we're going to be just like you. And how our hearts yearn for that day when the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive and remain are caught up together with them to meet you in the air. And Lord, we'll be with you. We'll celebrate that glorious family reunion in heaven as we see our departed loved ones again, as we worship as your throne, as we cast our crowns before your feet, singing, you are worthy. And Lord, how awesome to see Jonathan and David, for the most part, getting it right, at least in the early part of this study. And how sobering to see Saul and Nebuchadnezzar getting it so wrong. Help us, Lord, to learn from the good examples and to follow them, and to learn from the bad examples and to avoid them. Help us, Lord, to put into practice, to not just accept that we're positionally right with you, but help us to live practically right with you, holy, right lives. And I pray, Lord, for any who've yet to know your forgiveness and your mercy. And the bottom line is, Nebuchadnezzar learned the hard way, and you don't have to. The truth is, all of us have sinned against God. And the wages of sin, death. Not just physical death, that's coming to all, but spiritual death, separation from God, alienation from God, missing the very purpose of our existence. So if you haven't given your life to the Lord, if you've never put it together before that man, in order to get right, something had to happen, and that something was Jesus. He had to die for you and me, for us, for our sins, and he did. He was buried, he rose again, and he offers forgiveness and imparts a holiness so that it's not just him declaring it, but it's a reality because of what he did for us. If you've never given your life to him and you want to do that tonight, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. It's only a first step. It's just the beginning of a whole new life in the Spirit of God. A whole new life where God begins a work he promises to complete. Anyone this evening, anyone this hour. If so, let's pray together. Lord, we know you're at work, and we know you've gathered us, your family, your flock, your kids, because you care for us. You want us to learn. You want us to grow. You want us to thrive. And Lord, I pray that you'd continue to have your way. And as we take now the bread and the cup, Lord, reveal yourself to every heart, to every mind. And remind us of why we're here in the first place, how all this got started. And remind us, Lord, of what it means to be in you, forgiven by you, children of God, the family of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The